Let's go back to 1 John. We just completed chapter 1. Now, on to chapter 2. And then from there. The sermon tonight, I'm going to have to break it into two parts. I'm not going to be able to preach all six verses. There's too much there for us to... We just don't want to breeze by just for the sake of going fast. We want to till the ground, and we want to open up the Word and understand the meaning of the text and apply it so that we can do it. We want to do the Word. You know, in that passage I quoted to the kids in there on the stage, His commandments are not grievous to us, and so true. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now it's crucial for us as we're opening up chapter 2 to keep in mind the backdrop against which the apostle is writing his letter. And it's important for us to understand context, because if we don't catch the context, we're prone to miscontextualize. And because of miscontextualization, we'll fall into misinterpretation. And so we have to have the context. In other words, the text means to us what it meant to the first audience to which it was written. We can't take the Word of God out from the context and the setting that it was written and the people that it was written to, and to try to make it say what we want it to say. And so we can't deviate from the direct meaning of Scripture, because if we deviate away from the direct meaning of Scripture, we lose the truthfulness of the text and its power. So there's a lot of cultural differences, of course, between John's first audience that we know was in the first century and our culture that we're living in today. There's great differences. But we can know of a certainty that the struggles of man haven't changed. The heart of man hasn't changed. And we go back and glean from that wonderful book in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. And the profound argument of Ecclesiastes is that there is a transcultural and a transgenerational truth to the Word of God. And that means that it's not just stuck in the first century. It goes throughout history, and it has the same power and meaning to all men. And what I'm trying to make us aware of is that we're not too far removed from the problematic core that John was writing about in the first century. The problematic core, the same issues. And in fact, I will say that John's epistle is quite profitable for the modern church. John's epistle is quite profitable for you. It's quite profitable for me. Now, remember with me that false teachers had entered into the early church. And of course, we know that this is written probably somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D., John said this in chapter 2, verse 18, that even now many antichrists have appeared. Even now many antichrists have appeared. So those underneath their influence had left the early church. And we find that John continued by saying, they went out from us, but they were really not of us, for if they had been with us, they would have remained with us. That's in verse 19 in the first part of that verse. And so this upheaval in the early church, not too long after the church began, it had a powerful effect upon the precious flock of God. There was people that were struggling. The little sheep, the precious children that John is addressing here, needed affirmation. They needed to be comforted. They needed to be reassured that they were on track with the Word of God, in fact, on track with what Jesus had taught and the example that he had left. And the question brings to bear, how were these first century Christians to know what was right and what was wrong? Who was right and who was wrong? How were they to know if they were believing right when so much was being contradicted? They needed apostolic confirmation, and they needed divine assurance. They needed both. So it's in a response to the divine need of Christ's blood-bought church that John's writing to his little children. These are his spiritual children. First, we see that John had formerly laid the foundation upon which he would later build. He proves his apostleship, that he is in fact an apostle. He's been chosen by God to the apostolic ministry. Secondarily, and of course that is identified in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He talks about how that he saw Christ with his own eyes and he handled him with his own hands. He was one of Christ's chosen apostles. And then secondarily, he defines the gospel message. And those of you that have been with us on Wednesday night, we've walked systematically through verses 6 through 10, or actually 5 through 10 in chapter 1. And the apostle gives a glorious definition as to what consists the gospel message. Now, he's giving a polemic. He's giving an argument for what constitutes that message. He's giving an argument for that once-delivered truth that Jude speaks of in Jude 3. And so now, systematically, John is dismantling the Gnostic belief system and that Gnosticism, that seed form of it, and that erroneous belief that was being taught in the early church. Not only Gnosticism, but Docetism. Docetism teaching, of course, that Jesus became the Christ at baptism and that sometime before his death, the Spirit of Christ left him and he didn't die as Christ. I mean, just absolute heresy. It's just heresy, but that's what was being taught in the early church. So in the first six verses of chapter 2, John is still arguing for the Christian faith. He's being didactic. What that means is that he is purposefully teaching these little children, these people of God, what consists the gospel. And so he's doing this with a tenderness, and he starts the chapter by using soft and words of affirmation. When he says, "My little children," there's a warm tone about that as he's bringing these truths to bear upon their hearts. And he's addressing members of the church that are struggling. They're having a hard time. He's addressing believers. He's not addressing the world at large. He's not addressing, as in an evangelistic crusade, those that have never known Christ. He's addressing the church. He's addressing those that have tasted of the Lord to see that he is good. He's talking to believers, and he's building a case like a lawyer for the truth. He's building for the truth. He's writing with purpose, a very specific purpose. He's drawing out the lines of demarcation for what is true against that which is not true, that which is a true Christian versus that which is not a Christian. And we've even seen that in the verses that we read in verses 1 through 6, that this is how we can know that we are his, that we walk this way. This is how we can know that we are not his. We walk that way. And he's drawing the lines of demarcation. He's elucidating the truth against the error. He's elucidating the true convert against the false. He's drawing contrasts so they can understand in their minds and understand clearly. Now for the next six verses, John begins to illuminate these characteristics. The believer's weapon, the believer's advocate, the believer's assurance, the believer's nemesis, and the believer's fruit. And that's what we're going to cover in these verses. We're living equally in a world of theological confusion, by the way. And I realize that we don't throw around the terms docetism, gnosticism, but I promise you their first cousins are here. There is still false doctrine rampant. I'll tell you that there is a movement that began in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that is piping heresy all around the world that is cursing many, many people. We need lines drawn today as to what is true, and we need it contrasted by what is not true. We need the lines drawn by the Word of God as to what consists a true Christian in contrast to what is a false Christian, and there are many, and there were in John's day. We need these lines drawn biblically. We need these lines drawn theologically. We see in the 7th chapter of Matthew, by this you shall know them. It's by their fruit. And how do we know that? It is characterized by what the Word of God says. It is revealed by what the Word of God says. Now let's turn to verse 1 and look at the believer's weapon. The verse says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The believer's weapon. There are three things here that I want to draw our attention to tonight. First, the first of which is this: justified sinners still sin. Justified sinners still sin. Now listen, John's writing to the tender, precious flock of Christ that's been bought by his own blood. In the introduction to his second chapter, we see that he uses the term, my little children. Now, I mentioned earlier that it has an apostolic or an affectionate tone with an apostolic power, with an apostolic force. And it's possible to be authoritative and affectionate in the same way. But John's writing to the audience of regenerated believers, those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, verse 12 of chapter 2, the apostle says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. He's talking to an audience of born-again Christian people, forgiven sinners. These are those that have been justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And John has a purpose in writing them, and that is to empower these believers to overcome their sin. Now, conversion, and we talk about that, and that's a term that we use to describe salvation. It's used to identify those who have been made right with God, that have a right standing in the eyes of God. God accepts them as righteous through what Christ has done on the cross for them. And the righteousness, we need to be very clear here, is that which is Christ's righteousness and its imputed righteousness, its reckoned righteousness. It's not earned by man. It's earned by Christ. It's conferred by Christ. It's received by faith, but it's imputed. The Bible says that Abraham, who is the father of the faith, he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was not righteous intrinsically, but God accepted him as righteous because of faith in the coming Christ. Faith in the coming Christ. And so, God accepts through the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is imputed and not possessed. Some references, Galatians 3:6. This is the righteousness of Christ, 2 Peter 1:1. And there's an important point that you and I need to grasp here, that justified sinners still contend with sin. God accepts us on the basis of the merit of Christ. We're counted as righteous, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But nevertheless, justified, redeemed sinners who are reckoned as righteous still struggle and contend and battle with sin. We're still fighting against it. We're still contending for godliness. You know, there is a doctrine out there that is very unbiblical, and it is harmful to the church, and it was promoted by the Wesleys, and it's called sinless perfectionism. And that is the doctrine that teaches that you can attain sinless perfection in the literal, tangible sense in this life. It's a great error. It's a great error. In fact, John addresses it. He says that if you say that you have no sin, that you're a liar. I was listening to Paul Washer preach at the Shepherd's Conference just a couple weeks ago. And he said, when was the last time that you loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That is the great commandment. When was the last time? Did you love Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength today when you were fixing lunch? Whenever you was changing maybe a dirty diaper on a baby? Did you love the Lord? Or maybe whenever you spilt your pop in your lap? Did you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The point I'm making here is that believers still struggle with and contend against sin. Justified in the eyes of God, but still fighting the good fight of faith. And the whole doctrine of Wesleyan sinless perfectionism is unbiblical. Wesley was a great man. I love reading some of his stuff, but he wrongfully taught that we can be sin-free. Let me read you a verse that just contradicts this. This is in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. 1 John 1:8. The second thing is not only that justified sinners still sin, but listen to this, because this is very, very important. Justified sinners fight sin. Did you hear me? We fight sin. We don't lay down and let sin conquer us. We contend. And we'll get to it in a moment that God has put a mighty weapon in our hands to contend against the sin that we are to fight against. But justified sinners fight sin. Listen, conversion doesn't remove us from the fight against sin. And before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, do you remember those days? Sin wasn't bothersome to you. I mean, I used to go out on a Friday night, Mom, forgive me for this was years ago, and drink a case of beer. And I had no problem with doing so. I didn't have one feeling of regret. I had not one sense of remorse, not one whit of conviction. I was a twofold child of hell. And if my parents would have known about it, Dad would have beat me to death, but he didn't know. He didn't know. Listen, before we came to Christ, we were the slaves of sin. Sin controlled us like we were a little puppet demons of Satan. There was not one whit of grace on the inside of us that caused us to be contrary to our sin. And we acted that way. That's the way we lived our lives. But whenever God saved us, there was an attitude change. There was a different realization, a different position that we had in regard to our sin. I remember the moment the Lord saved me. I was in my 79 GMC pickup going over the overpass between Pryor and Adair back when it was a two-lane road. And I underwent the most remarkable and inexplicable conviction for sin, and I had never in my life experienced conviction for sin. Now, whenever I would get caught doing something, Dad would spank me. I'd feel bad. I felt bad because it hurt. I felt bad because I got caught. I didn't feel bad about the act I'd done, and if I had never got caught at it, I'd have just kept on doing it. But I'll tell you, church, the moment that the Lord did a work in my heart and regenerated me by His Spirit, there was a profound and an uncanny sense of conviction that pierced me like a sword. I wept and I wept and I wept. Different attitude about sin, a different realization, a different position that we take about sin. So God's seed, by regeneration, he's on the inside of us by His Spirit, and He makes sin so grievous to us. And so, and at that moment of conversion, the fight begins. At that moment when He saves us, the fight against sin begins. That's why I believe that the Bible teaches that repentance is the effect of regeneration instead of its cause. Now, it's futile to tell a man that is enslaved to his own sins to turn away from his sins. He's doing what he's only known to do, native to him, since he's been born. There's got to be grace given to that man. For me to distance myself from my sin, there must be a different attitude in relation to my sin, and that must come down from God to me. I can't manufacture it within myself. I'm a slave to sin. I'm in chains. And into the power of the cross comes and disrupts and overtakes my heart and my life. Sin will assert its power over me, and I will just cooperate willfully. Have you been there? There's got to be grace given from above to fulfill the command of God to repent. Repentance occurs when sin that was once sweet becomes bitter. And the grace that we've never known but thought bitter becomes sweet. No one has ever repented biblically without an interruption for his love for his sin. And that's what the Holy Spirit says in Ezekiel 36, I'll give him a new heart. I'll give him new and right desires. I'll take out that whole old heart of sin and I'll put a new heart that delights to obey God. And that's what happens at the moment of regeneration. And what John's writing to us about here is that fight. That fight as Christians that we're fighting against sin. He's addressing the people of God that have been born again who cannot nor do they have any desire to continue in their sin. 1 John 3:9 says, if you've been born of God, the seed of God is on the inside of you and you cannot continue in sin. Not by law, but by desire. You just won't. You've been born of God. You've been born again. 1 John 3:9. But then he goes on to say something here that is very important that we see. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. This is an apostle. You understand that we got the New Testament from apostles. The Word of God that we love and that we hold dear to our heart was given to us upon the foundation. And the very church itself is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we have an apostle that is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which has been protected and preserved for us by the power of God, that we sin not. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the weapon that He gives to you and I whereby we fight our sin. That we're not going to cooperate with sin any longer. I cooperated for the first 21 years of my life. There's no more. I'm fighting. I'm fighting those thoughts. I'm fighting those taunts of Satan or whatever those circumstances that might be very compelling in one way to our fallen flesh that still remains behind that needs to be changed and will soon be changed. So the third point here is that justified sinners are equipped to fight sin. Justified sinners sin, justified sinners fight sin, and justified sinners have been given an equipment of the Word of God, a weapon whereby they can fight sin. He doesn't leave us without any weaponry. He doesn't leave us without any strength. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's writing with apostolic authority. He's given to them inspired truth. And it's going to empower these sin-prone believers that have been converted, that have a right standing with God, to overcome their sin. To overcome their sin. And John understands the authority that he's writing by. He understands that he's been set apart by Christ. Earlier in the first chapter, of course, I made mention earlier that John's making an argument for his apostleship. And then he argues for the unique and the divine nature of inscripturated truth, proclaimed in the ability of that truth to join repentant sinners into the divine fellowship that was shared between the apostles and Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you might join in to the fellowship that we had with Christ. That's called salvation. It's called salvation. So in other words, John's making a powerful argument here for the glorious power of divine truth. You know, that's one thing that I've been on a mission on at Grace Life Church, to get you to understand the power that's in the Word of God. For you to understand the power of what the Reformers understood in the 16th century, sola scriptura, that we can stand upon the Scripture, not only sola scriptura, but tota scriptura, the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture. It's inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good deed. This Word is a sufficient Word. It's the only thing that God has put into our hands whereby we fight. Now listen, God's provided much armor for us, but He's only given to us one weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 6:17, listen to what Paul says. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, he's given to the Ephesian church the means whereby they stand against the wicked one, the flaming darts of Satan. And he's given to them the armor that will protect them, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the shoes that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says this, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, have your loins girt with truth. Your loins girt with truth. That is the section of man, that's the part of man where all the integral and important parts are. Truth. William Grinnell said, that is the truth of doctrine as a girdle for your mind. A girdle for your mind. In other words, the knowledge of the truth acts as a sentry. Y'all know what a sentry is? A watchman. over the mind. The Word of God. They are established biblical truths that measure and judge everything that enters to a Christian's mind. The girding of the mind. William Gurnall goes on to say, and of course my favorite Puritan book, The Christian in Complete Armor, in the volatile times of the early church, it was impossible for Christians to keep the faith from being torn away from them without this girdle to hold it close. The Word of God, the knowledge of the truth of God. Listen, church, the truth is the only weapon that we have that is effectual against the lies of Satan. The only weapon that we have that is effectual against the lies of Satan. The Word of God is the only divine weapon given us by God to strengthen us against sin, to give us grace to conquer sin. And that's the argument that John's making in the first verse. In the Christian's plight against sin, the truth of God's Word, the holy canon of Scripture, is a formidable weapon. Y'all know that Peter made mention of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But listen to what he says next. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Talking about resistance here, stemming from being firm in your faith, and it's referring directly to the object of our faith, and that is the truth of God or the Scriptures. In the very following verse, Peter's talking about the power of the truth. He says it will perfect you, it will confirm you, it will strengthen you, and it will establish believers who are girt with the truth. The Word of God. I've never seen a Christian overcome that was a man of the, or woman of the Word. In the day of trouble, we run to the Word of God, to read the Word, to obey the Word of God. Listen, Grace Life, our expository pulpit here is not a fad. We don't preach verse by verse, book by book, through the Bible and dig deep into the Word of God because it's popular. We do it because it's powerful. The Word of God rightly divided. Tota Scriptura, the wholes of Scripture. The whole counsel of God opened up and preached in the power of the Spirit of God. We aren't preaching expository messages because it's some clever scheme of a man to appeal to another man. And as elders of this local church, we are committed to the truth of this book. We're committed to the truth of God's Word to empower the church to overcome besetting sins, sins in your life that beset you, that quench the Spirit of God, the authority and the power of the Word preached at work in your life as you in your own homes are studying the Word and that you're praying the Word oftentimes. You're seeing victory over the besetting sins that do in fact grieve the Spirit of God. Amen. And John understood rightly the power of the weapon that God had entrusted to the care that God had given to them to equip justified sinners in their fight against their sins. Now listen, this was a time when Gnosticism was blossoming into full flower. Hyperspiritualism blossoming into full flower. Heresy. This high spiritualism was in vogue, and John is simply refusing to bow to that which was popular to stand upon that which is true. And often those times, and I'll just say it this way, very seldom do those things ever come together and meet, the popular and the true. The popular and the true. So John here is writing authoritative Scripture, and he's given it to the church. And the Scriptures are a formidable weapon against sin. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul's writing to struggling believers that there are there in the church at Thessalonica. And he says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You received it as the word of God, the scriptures, and it's at work in the church. So that which has been given to us in scripture is God's effective weapon that he has given to us to fight sin. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword." God's revealed truth. Listen, we need to be immersed in the scriptures every day. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Debbie, "Give us this day our daily bread." Daily bread. And brothers and sisters, listen, daily bread is needed whenever we're facing daily sins. Daily sins. You know, our greatest need is not a better Christianity, but we need a true Christianity. A true Christianity. Because the best Christianity is what Christ gave us, and it's the true Christianity. It's based upon truth. It's marked out by what God's revealed to us in the Bible, what God's given to us in the Word of God. And daily scripture reading is, in fact, very, very important, but daily study is more important. The study of the scriptures. Daily commitment to the study of the Word of God and to understand the meaning of Scripture, to understand the application of Scripture. You know, I'm an advocate of a good, solid study Bible. There's a lot of Christians, in fact, I'll just be bold to say it this way, most Christians struggle to understand the meaning of a text. And good study Bibles are very, very helpful to ordinary Christian people who struggle with the meaning of Scripture. Most of us are never going to be Bible scholars. Now, I'm talking about scholastics. Most of us are never going to be there. And most of you are never going to build a theological library. And that's normal. I don't think you're expected to. And a good study Bible is designed to help people just like you. A good study Bible is going to help you understand context. A good study Bible is going to help you understand meaning. It's going to help you with interpretation. It's going to help you with application. And let me say this with all humility and in the most humble way I know to say this. Please, please don't let your spiritual pride destroy your spiritual life and stunt your spiritual growth to say, "I don't need it." Listen, look at me. If I didn't have good study helps at home, and my library is probably bigger than it ought to be, but it's large. If I didn't have them, I'd be in trouble. I'm just being honest with you. But there are times I get to passages that are difficult to interpret, and I struggle, and I need help. I've been a student of the Bible for 20 years, and I struggle. Don't let spiritual pride or misinterpretation of some text, like it will open up in the weeks to come, that's in 1 John about you need no one teach you, that you have your own anointing. Listen, even the Apostle Paul said, "Bring to me my books," when he was in the Roman prison. I would be very dangerous without good study tools, and so would you. And that leads us to another question. Well, Pastor Derek, what study Bible would you recommend? I'm going to give you three. One, the ESV study Bible. Number two, the Reformation study Bible. And number three, John MacArthur study Bible. Those are three great resources. My favorite is the ESV study Bible. It was overseen by one of the most prominent theologians alive today. He's getting older, probably getting close to 90. His name is J.I. Packer from Canada. He's a great man of God, scholarly, and he's overseen the study notes in that Bible. It's just helpful. It's just helpful. Point two, the believer's advocate. Look at verse 1 in the B part of it. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now, here, our next point is that of Jesus Christ being the believer's advocate. The focus here is clearly upon the accomplishments of the cross, what Christ has won there. It's a treatise upon what Christ's sufferings have won for his people. It's given also to John's little children. It's given to believers who are fighting the good fight of faith, but still struggling with and failing in sin. Struggling with and failing in sin. And whereas our first point reveals the power of the Holy Scripture to keep us from sin, the second point reveals the power of the death of Christ for believers who are still failing in sin. You have an advocate. Now, there are three powerful truths. I don't think, because of time, I'm going to be able to get through all of these that are very applicable to us. First of all, I want you to see that there is a presupposition in this. He says it this way: if anyone sins. The Greek word here for sin is hamartano. It's the most common New Testament word that is used for sin, and it simply means this: to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. And it's our actions, of course, that fall short of God's glorious standard, which is the law, God's holy law. And our text strongly presupposes sin in the lives of justified people. And that is to say, forgiven Christian people need ongoing forgiveness because there's ongoing sin. That's why we sang that first song tonight, by the way. It talks about, before the throne my surety stands, that Jesus is advocating for you even now when you sin. Let what he won for you and I on the cross be applied to our account. The phrase, if anyone sins, is very instructive in the original Greek. Not that you care, but it's a verb. It's an aorist, subjunctive, third-class conditional verb. Did you write that in your notes? I'm sure you'll want to go back over that tonight when you're eating a burrito before bedtime. But let me tell you what it conveys. Here's what it conveys. It conveys in the original Greek that there's a very strong possibility of an actual occurrence. If anyone sins. And the Greek scholars say that this is the way that it could be rightly rendered. If anyone sins, and it will happen. If anyone sins, and it's going to happen. Listen, justified people are so far from being sinless. And here's where we got to be careful. We can't take this as a license for us to continue in sin. The presupposition is for those Christian people who are contending against sin and still falling short, still missing the mark. And there's a heavy emphasis in verse 1 upon these things I write that you sin not. And there's a powerful emphasis in the original upon sinning not. But if you do, and you will, you have an advocate, one to plead your case. That's a legal thing in the Greek and in the English. There are some differences in the English and in the Greek. In the Greek, it is more in the neuter sense. What I mean by that is more neutral, where that we see that God is actually having to do the work. Because we're just kind of limp. And God's propitiating. Christ is propitiating. Christ is advocating. Christ is being righteous. And we'll explain that in a moment. We have a formidable weapon against sin, and that's the Bible. But nevertheless, our weaknesses surpass our intentions. And we sin. That is to say that we set our hearts to walk in the light as he is in the light, and then we find ourselves sidetracked in sin. We set our hearts to avoid sin, but then suddenly, weakness, temptation, sometimes collide in our lives. The temptation without, the weakness within. And then there's a detriment, and then we sin. Am I the only guy that experiences this? Listen, have you ever had an occasion to wake up in the morning and to be in the Word in prayer? Man, you got you a good cup of coffee. Folgers. Not the Always Save like normal. Folgers. Living a good life. And you got your Bible, and before you go to work, you got up early, and you spent time in the Word of God and in prayer. He's on your knees praying that the Lord be glorified in your life, and that the Word of God would be applied in every season, in every area, and you went to work. I mean, you prayed on the way to work, and you looked in the rearview mirror to see if there was a halo, but there wasn't. But as the day progressed, and the temptations came, the thoughts began to wander, and by evening, your heart's just so heavy because you've sinned against the Lord. Started out right, ended so wrong. Have you ever experienced that? Well, I have. I have, much more often than I would like to confess. I guess I just did. But listen, to all the justified believers who have sinned and you grieve because you sin, you grieve because there's inward and possibly ongoing sin, this text is for you. For those who sin with joy, for those who sin continually and love it, this text is not for you, because this is written to believers. Committed believers who hate sin, but still sin, and it's given to us for our comfort. Now I want you to see a satisfaction performed. A satisfaction performed. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. The meaning here is that there is an adequate provision at the cross that was won for the church, won for the believer, that deals with our past sins, that deals with our present sins, and that, yes, has paid for future sins. It's a cross where Jesus said it's finished. Full satisfaction has been made. Full salvation has been won. And all three mentions here of Jesus as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the propitiation for our sins, those three things are directly referencing the cross upon which he died and for all that was won there on the behalf of those who would believe, the church. Jesus is the advocate, Jesus is the righteous, and Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Well, we have 3 minutes left. I want to hold true to keeping this relatively short. But let's talk about the first of them. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. The term here is the same term that we used recently in John 14 as we're preaching through John, parakletos or parakleton. They both are used. Those are terms, by the way, that are very common and unique only to John's gospel. And it describes the one who is called upon to help another, or particularly to help another in a court legal situation. And we would employ the use of the word like a defense lawyer. And John is using that term properly to show that Jesus is the one that has been set apart by God to help us before the judgment seat of God. William Barclay, theologian, said, we are not to think of Christ as having gone through his life upon earth and his death upon the cross and then being finished with men. Rather, he still bears his concern for men upon his heart. He ever lives to make intercession, to advocate. He ever lives, Romans 8, to advocate. He ever lives, Hebrews, to advocate. The present high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that all that he won on the cross is being brought to our account and accomplished in our lives. Parakletos. So the Lord is actively involved in the advocacy for his people. Paul asked the Christians in Rome, he said this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus. It is he who died. Rather, he was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, advocates for us. He's interceding. He's making an appeal on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our advocate. Listen, if we sin, that's what John's saying. Little children, born-again believers, justified sinners. If you sin, and you will, and you'll regret it. Spirit of God will make sure of that. You have an advocate, Mike. You have an advocate, Courtney. You have an advocate, Shane. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's making an appeal on your behalf to the Father, like a defense lawyer. But yet Jesus is true. He's advocating for us on behalf of what he's won for us on the cross. He's advocating. There's been a full pardon that has been won there. If anyone sins, you have an advocate. You have one that pleads your case, who steps in on your behalf. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that your word is so powerful, it is so helpful, it is so effectual, it is true, every word of it. Lord, it's good for us. Lord, your word sanctifies us. It makes us more Christ-like. Lord, I'm thankful, Lord, in our darkest hours of despair, whenever we are sinning, Lord, that we are grieving because of our sin, Lord, that we have the word of God to strengthen us, and that we have the advocacy, who is Jesus Christ, to stand for us with the Father, that we might be forgiven, having confessed our sins, forsaken them by the grace applied by Jesus, and that we are still beloved of God, accepted in the beloved. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Lord, I pray that these truths will help us. Oh Lord, give us much grace to glean upon the Word of God, to love the Word, to be good students and stewards of the Word, Lord, that we may walk in a way that is honorable in your sight and among men. In Christ's name, amen.